All right, church, let's get in the Word together. Let's open our Bibles up to Romans. We are in chapter 3, and we have been blessed to see the Apostle Paul work such clarity as he lays the groundwork for the gospel message that he is going to be preaching for the next several chapters. We're grateful to be able to see him work and to think carefully about the things that God has preserved for us in his Word. In the meantime, we've got guys passing out note sheets and pencils. If you need a scripture today, if you didn't bring your Bible and you want one, then just raise your hand up and our guys will bring that to your seat for you. I'm probably not the only guy here that would confess to thanking God very regularly that I was allowed to marry such a patient woman. I am a little bit of a tinkerer. I like to work on cars. And my wife lovingly endures the fact that we often have different vehicles in various states of disrepair out in front of our house. We just bought a less old van than the one that we've been driving around because the one we had is getting pretty high in mileage. And there still happens to be the shell of a parts car from the last project that I was doing in front of my house. And so my wife has been very kind to not ride me too hard about getting rid of that. But one thing I will say, though my roots are in the South, we have never had a car parked in front of our house on cinder blocks. So I just want that to be very clear. And that's a good thing because cinder blocks may be a perfectly good material for building a house or a shed or a garage. But here's a little PSA, a little public service announcement for you. Do not use cinder blocks as a substitute for jack stands to prop up your car while you're working underneath it. The nature of a cinder block's design is such that they can only bear a significant load if that load is transferred downward in a way that spreads evenly over the weight and the surface area of the top of the whole block. The underneath of a car, if you've ever been under one, is not so flat. So inevitably, if you're trying to use cinder blocks to prop up an old car, it's going to put far too much load in places where the chassis rests on top of that block, which is going to compromise the integrity of the structural piece. That block's also made of a type of material that seriously loses its strength if it's subjected to movement. Side-to-side forces, such as those that those blocks would feel if you're trying to tighten fasteners on a propped-up car or a chassis, could quickly cause a cinder block to be compromised and cracked. And I think you can imagine what kind of trouble you'd be in if you were underneath a 2-ton vehicle and the cinder block that was propping it up decided to, it was finished being used for purposes that it was never designed to be used for. Thankfully, that's never happened to anybody I know, but I've heard some horror stories. So don't use cinder blocks for what they're not intended for. Similarly, God has granted man a certain gift that has a certain function. And if it is used for the function that it was intended to have, it will serve man well. However, if it is used for purposes that it was never designed for, the result can be similarly disastrous. And I'm speaking this morning of what Paul is going to be speaking of in Romans chapter 3. I'm speaking of God's law. God's law has the potential to be a tremendous blessing to us. We have read already that the moral law has been given by God to all men, for God's law is written on the heart. Romans 2, verses 15 through 16 says, they show that the work of the law is written on their heart. Paul is speaking of Gentiles here. It says, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So we spoke a couple of weeks back about how there is something of the law that has been impressed upon us by God. God's law was given in a unique way, though, to the nation of Israel in the form of special revelation. Romans 3:2, you might recall, said that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles being the words of the prophets, the history of God's creation and his work through his covenant people, the Psalms, and of course the law of Moses. Those things have been given to Israel as a means by which they might learn God better, that they might see who he is. So the law itself is good. It has numerous benefits when it is used as it should be used. The law reflects God's character to us. Because morality is founded on the goodness that is inherent in the character of Yahweh himself, we get to know him in part by the laws that he gives to us. We're not to lie. Why? Because God, who made us, whose image we should reflect, keeps his promises. He is not a lying God. Do not commit adultery against one another. Why? Because God is supremely faithful to those whom he loves. Honor the name of your God, because there is no other name like the name of your God in heavens or on earth. The name of Yahweh is to be cherished and treated with reverence and respect. And so as God gives us these commands, he shows us peaks of his character as well. The law works to restrain the sin nature that has been the possession of every human being since Adam, with the exception of Christ. And so this law works to keep us from being as wicked as we could be, setting boundaries on what is acceptable and helping us to understand the weight of sin and how radically more wicked we would be if God was not constantly intervening to hold back the heart of man. Those nations historically that are exposed to the light of the gospel and the moral law of God are considerably less violent, less corrupt, tend to do a better job of showing respect and dignity to those creatures who bear the image of God. So we see that the law has the potential to restrain evil in the cultures where we see it prevalent. The law of God gives us an honest evaluation of where we stand before the Lord and how we fall short of his designs for us. If sin is to be dealt with, it helps us to know in what ways we have sinned and how those sins oppose the very nature of God. But when we expect the law to do what it was never intended to do, then we're setting ourselves up for disappointment or worse. In fact, there is this very day millions of people whose lives are marching towards judgment right now. They are sinners before God. They have broken his law and earned his wrathful condemnation. But they think that they are in no danger at all. And they hope that they have, the hope that they have for heaven is precariously propped up by the brittle cinder blocks of their own personal efforts to keep the law of God. They believe that they are basically good people because in some ways, or at least in comparison to other sinners, they believe that they have done enough keeping of the law to earn a favorable look and gaze from God. And sadly, it's only a matter of time before that support gives way and the whole thing comes crashing down on top of them if the gospel does not reach them first. So the Apostle Paul is going to teach us today about the limits of the law of God. And in doing so, will guard us from misusing it in a way that can confuse our understanding of salvation and that might cause us to put our hope on anything other than the saving work of Jesus Christ, his Son. And so we are in Romans chapter 3 this morning. And in my excitement, I've forgotten to turn there. And so I'm just going to be reading two verses that we're going to study this morning. And we're going to be reading Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's pray for a moment, and then we will begin to exposit this text. Lord God, I come before you understanding full well my limitations as a man. Praying that your Holy Spirit will use this message to do more than I could ever hope to do with my intellect. I pray that you would help us to see the power of your scripture and the warnings that are contained within, but also the signs that point to what is good and where our hope should truly be resting. And so, Father, we know that your scripture says in 1 Timothy that the law is good if it is used lawfully. Help us, Lord, train our hearts to understand the law, that we would not be bitter against the law, but that we would see how you have skillfully used the law to point us towards the grace that you give so abundantly. We're thankful, Father, that we can know you through the work of Jesus Christ and that the law is no match for him, for he is perfectly pure and holy, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And so, God, may we recognize the power that Christ has to overcome sin and to free us from the condemnation of the law. We pray this in Jesus' perfect name. Amen. I'll begin by laying out the structure of these two verses for us today, from chapter 1, verse 16 of Romans, through chapter 3, verse 20. Paul has given us the first of three major sections from the letter of Romans. And these sections all point to the glory of God. The apostle uses this first section to explain the guilt that man has before a God who is pure and righteous and holy. The next two major sections of Romans will look first at the grace of God by which he gives us the beautiful salvation that comes through Jesus. And then we'll fix his attention on the gratitude that we should show in response to that grace, those who have received Christ as Savior and Lord. But first things must come first. And so before Paul turns our attention to the wonderful good news that we can be reconciled to God through his Son, he must give us the bad news that we need to be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus because we have all sinned against God the Father and are deserving of his holy and perfect wrath. And here at the end of that first section, Paul issues a kind of capstone statement, if you will, containing four definitive declarations about the law that we have violated. Three positive declarations, Paul showing us what the law can and does do, that sandwich within them one negative declaration, one very important statement by Paul about what the law cannot do. These statements will serve as the roadmap for our sermon this morning. And so verse 19 gives us our first positive statement. We read, "Now that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped." So our first positive statement is that the law stops the mouth of the guilty. The law stops the mouth of the guilty. As we seek to best interpret this passage, we're going to need to come to an agreement about what Paul means when he's speaking about those who are under the law. Who is he referring to here? Taking verses 19 through 20 as a whole, we might be understandable in our speculation that perhaps Paul is implying all men are under the law. We already know that every man has the moral law, the natural law that is written on their heart. And in these two verses, Paul uses three universal terms to speak of the guilt of all sinners, doesn't he? He says that he speaks of every mouth being stopped. He tells us that the whole world will be held accountable. And he says that no man can be justified by the law. So he speaks in very universal terms. But here at the outlet, at the very beginning of this capstone statement, there clearly must be implications that extend to every man. But the term under the law tells us that Paul is actually addressing a very specific audience. He's referring to those who are members of the covenant people, who have the codified law of Moses, and who are vowed to follow that law. Paul utilizes this special phrase, under the law, frequently in the book of Galatians. And it would benefit us to see the technical way that he makes use of it there. So if you'd like, you can turn now to Galatians chapter 4. Or you can just look on the screen as I'll display these verses for you as I mention them. The Galatians letter is a stern warning to those who are in the church at Galatia that a Gentile who believes in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and puts their trust in him does not need to become technically Jewish. They do not need to be circumcised. They do not need to take on the responsibility of keeping the full Hebrew law in order to be saved. Certain Jews had come into Galatia. They had come in preaching what sounded at first like the gospel that Paul preached. Paul had already preached in Galatia about the truth of salvation, how it's found in the Messiah, Jesus. But these new teachers were adding to that gospel. They were claiming that if you trusted Jesus, then you were well on your way to salvation. But full salvation was only possible for those who took the sign of circumcision and who dedicated themselves to the Hebraic law that had been the guiding roadmap for worshiping Yahweh under the Old Covenant. In Galatians 4:4, the Apostle Paul tells us that when Jesus experienced the incarnation and took on flesh, he did so as one who was born under the law. This tells us that Jesus was born under the covenant restrictions and blessings of the Old Covenant. He was a Jew in the full sense of the word. Ethnically, culturally, religiously, Jesus was born under a covenant promise to keep the law. He bore the signs of the covenant. He was raised to respect the covenant and to live according to all the details contained in it. And this is important because when Jesus later offers up his own life as a sacrifice, taking the punishment of the elect upon himself, he does so as someone who has not only been obligated to keep the law, but who in every way actually did keep that law. He was flawless in his obedience to God's every command. his purity being proven by the way that he actively obeyed God in every aspect of the covenant, made his life uniquely situated or suited to act as a substitute for others who had broken the covenant law of God. He was holy. He was righteous in ways that the elect had failed to be righteous. He was obedient, therefore, on their behalf. Now, later in the same letter, Paul cautions those who are thinking about putting themselves back under the law. These ones who had heard these preachers who had come from Jerusalem and were starting to be nervous. I've been baptized, but I'm not circumcised. Do I need to take on the sign of the covenant? Do I need to begin to observe these holidays, these sacred days that the Jews observed? Do I need to start bringing things to the temple like the Jews did? Feeling the pressures of those false teachers who are insisting that salvation by grace must be accompanied by circumcision and obedience to the ceremonial law, some brothers in Galatia were wavering in their faith and beginning to think that they too needed those things. Paul pleads with the Galatians. He reminds them that Christ's sacrifice has fulfilled the law's demands and has enabled Christians to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, no longer bound by the requirements of the old covenant law. And so in Galatians 5:18, he says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And he tells them, don't put yourself back under that law. You are led by the Spirit now. So in Galatians, Paul uses this phrase, under the law, to specifically identify those who are under the obligation to fulfill the whole of the law of Moses. Now, returning to the letter of the Romans, you might recall that Paul used this very phrase in chapter 2. He did not use the phrase to describe every human being, but rather he used this phrase, under the law, to describe specifically those who are Jewish, and to contrast them with those who are not Jewish. So in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, it says, "For all who have sinned without the law," they're speaking of the Gentiles, they didn't have the law, but yet they broke the laws that they didn't know of, that they were unaware of, "will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law," they're speaking about the Jews, those who have been given the oracles of God, "will be judged by that law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Recall that Paul was working hard to help those who had a Jewish heritage to understand that just because they were part of the covenant did not mean that judgment was no longer something that they had to be worried about. The very law that they came into covenant with was the law they were violating, and they needed a Savior to overcome their failure to keep that very law. So you see here in chapter 2, Paul's contrasting the Jews and the Gentiles. And so it's very unlikely that Paul would use the phrase under the law in Romans 2:12 to describe covenant Jews. And then 35 verses later, use that very same phrase to refer to all men, Jews and Gentiles alike. Therefore, when he speaks to those who are under the law here in chapter 3, verse 19, we need to interpret Paul consistently and see the phrase as a direct reference to the nation of Israel, who possessed the written law of God. So Paul's wrapping up this case that he has been building against those Israelites who would wrongly believe that their covenant status exempted them from judgment. But he's not ignoring the Gentiles here either. They too will factor in. You see, what Paul is doing is he's using something called an argument from greater to lesser in order to show the full reach of sin. In other words, the covenant people have great advantages over the Gentiles. We read about that early in chapter 3, where the fact that the Jews had the oracles of God was a great benefit and blessing to them. It had the potential to do them much good. And yet those Jews who were privileged to have the oracles still fell short of the righteousness of God. They still broke the law, even though the law had been made very clear to them. So of course, those who do not have the benefit of the law and are not in a covenant relationship with Yahweh won't be able to use the law to prove their righteousness either. If the Jews who had the law are going to fail in the law, of course the Gentiles are going to fail in the law as well. That is an argument from greater to lesser. So in verse 19, Paul describes the law itself as speaking. And what it means by this is it's bearing witness to the covenant people of God who are under the law. The imagery that best captures what Paul's trying to show us here is that of the courtroom, where a prosecuting attorney is having their key witness take the stand. They're wrapping up their case and they've saved the best to last. And now they're laying an airtight testimony by way of this witness of what happened and why the defendant who's on the stand should be ruled as guilty. God's law is serving as that witness. God's law speaks regarding the guilt of man, and the testimony of God's law has a dramatic effect. And so this first statement again, of this positive statement of what the law can accomplish, is that the law stops the mouth of the guilty. A defendant, having been brought up on charges, who has made witness to a most excellent case built against him, his sin having been superbly and clearly exposed, may waive his right to defense. And instead of speaking on his own behalf and trying to convince the judge that he's innocent, he may concede defeat, remain silent, admitting by his silence that he is indeed guilty as charged, and resigning himself to face whatever penalty the courts decide upon. We get an example of this at the conclusion of the book of Job. After much affliction, Job, we know, was a man of great faith and had a blessed life, but God, after a conversation with Satan, allowed that Job be afflicted and that many of his blessings be taken from him. And Job begins this trial, not really knowing what's going on in the heavenly courts, but he begins this trial and he does so with great faith. He stands his ground. He knows that God is good regardless of what he has or does not have. And so he begins very faithfully. But over time, the weight of his affliction begins to wear him down. And he begins to feel that if God is so just, then why would he allow a righteous man as himself, not perfect, but a man like Job who is faithful, why would he allow him to be subject to so much suffering? God responds to Job's internal dialogue in a way that is appropriate to his perfect character and authority. Rather than offer Job therapy, rather than pat him on the back and tell him it's going to be okay, he draws truth out of Job. And he does so with a series of questions that everyone, Job included, would know the answer to. Yahweh's arguments boil down to this: Job, are you God? Are you as mighty to me as I am that you might put me on trial and try to reason that I'm being unreasonable with you? And the answer, of course, is no. And since no, then why is Job questioning God as if he is the one on trial? And so in Job 40, verses 1 through 5, we read, "The Lord said to Job, 'Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it.' And then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further.'" So essentially what he's doing, his mouth has been stopped here. He recognizes he's made an error. He has made a mistake in his weakness, and he has questioned the integrity of God. And so he will not speak. He will allow the courts to display his guiltiness. And God goes on to issue these questions one after another. Where were you when I set the boundaries of the ocean? Who are you? Did you cast the stars into the sky and set the boundaries of Orion? Are you the one that makes sure that the lion, the young lion, is fed and provided for? And he lists detail after detail of God's sovereign power over all creation. And of course, Job does what he said he's going to do, and he remains silent. And this is what the law does to us if we recognize the power of the law. It silences us. It makes us realize that we have no argument against God. Because as much as we would love to come before God hoping that he sees some good in us, we know the wickedness that dwells in our hearts. And we know how far we have fallen short of the glory of God and how many ways we have fractured the law that has been either laid on our heart naturally by the writing of God or has been written out for us in the revelation that was given first to the Jews and has now been expanded to any nation who will listen. So we are aware of our faults before God if we let the law speak to us as it is designed to speak to us. It's God's desire in giving his law to the world through Israel that he would declare the moral will of himself with such clarity and power that the Jews who thought of themselves as being above the law and not needing a savior would be unable to open their mouths and utter a personal defense against these charges because there was no reasonable excuse or explanation for them to offer. They would have to remain silent. And if we think about the law of God as if it were a series of accomplishments that one by one gets us closer to heaven, as if each command that God gives is a rung on the ladder towards righteousness, and all we have to do is climb it. If that's how we think about the law, then we are misunderstanding the function of the law in a very dangerous way. The law is not a framework to prove our holiness. It is a testimony against our rebellion. Each law that God declares to us is another weight on the scales of justice that tip our verdict further and further towards the guilty side. When the law declares, "You shall have no other gods before me," we hear that, and we should consider the fact that we have again and again exercised idolatrous desires towards things that do not deserve our worship, that we have admired things far too deeply than we should, that we have put things above our God, whether it be work or sports or money or entertainment or relationship with other human beings, the approval of the world. We see that this law to love God first and only bears witness against us. I'm a breaker of the first commandment. When the law declares, "You shall not bear false testimony," I think of every time that my words fell short of the truth. Even to people that I loved and cared about, have I broken the law of truth? Have I been willing to say something that was false or misleading or half of a truth? When the law declares, "You shall not covet," I can't hide from the fact that in my heart I know I've wanted things that are not mine. I've been dissatisfied with what God has given to me. I am guilty of breaking this law as well. And the law commands us, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself." And I am a fool if I think that I can build a case for my own righteousness based off those two supreme commands of God. For how has my love for God been proven holy and good? No matter how many times I've made attempts to keep those laws, I cannot turn a blind eye to the myriad of ways that I've fallen short of those commands. When I have loved God with a petty and fickle love, or when my actions have shown God no love at all, do I love my neighbor as I love myself? Only if God enables me to do so. On my own, I am often bitter, envious, hateful, impatient, not to mention just plain indifferent to the plight of my neighbor. If I would use this command as proof of my righteousness before God, I would only be proving my own proud foolishness. Better to keep my mouth shut, better to hope instead for the graceful mercy of Almighty God. The situation only gets more humbling when I remember what our brother James taught us in chapter 2 of his book, verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole of the law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." That is a humbling reality, friends. So there might be certain sins you might pat yourself on the back secretly because other people have fallen into those sins, but never you. And then you realize, if I have violated the law in one sliver, then I'm an enemy to all of it. Oh, how we need grace. The law calls us out, friends. The law testifies against us. It exposes our defiant nature. The law holds us accountable to a law that we cannot keep. If the law were a ladder, it would be far too tall to climb. If the law was a road, it'd be far too long for me to walk. If the law was an ocean, it'd be entirely too wide for me to swim across. All that we can do when we look at the law of God is to think to ourselves, "I've already failed. This is a test that I cannot pass." And if the gospel light is upon our hearts, it will cause us to look instead to the only one who can pass this test, that being Jesus Christ. So the first thing that Paul is saying about the law here is that it is to shut the mouth of the guilty. It is to take away our every excuse or our every delusion that we are holy enough to stand in the presence of God. The second statement that is made here in verse 19, the law holds the whole world accountable to God. Now, the Greek word here actually means something a bit more firm than just accountable. If somebody's accountable to somebody, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're guilty of violating that accountability. But the word here in the Greek, hupodikos, is a word that contains with it the idea that you are under judgment of a higher authority. It doesn't just mean that you're accountable to them, but that you deserve their judgment. It means that God's law places us under the jurisdiction of His flawless and perfect righteousness. And since we've all broken the law of God, this law renders us guilty. It holds the whole world responsible for their sins and liable to the penalties that come with those sins. So the law of God is the record and the testimony of the ordinances that man has failed to keep, which exposes the truth of our rebellion. When my kids were little, we were just having some fellowship with some other saints in the church last night over dinner. We were talking about how sometimes kids are so hard to convince to eat certain foods. And when my little ones were small, I would know that they like a certain food, but because it wasn't a chicken nugget, they would refuse to eat it, right? And so you have to almost twist their arm to get them to eat this thing that they love. One example was my wife. She makes excellent chili, and I had gone through this process with Adam once before. He was our first kid, and so he blazed the trail for us. He was our pioneer, and I had already worked so hard to convince him to try just a little bit of chili one time, and once he took that bite, he said, oh, I actually do like chili. And then after, 15 minutes of fighting with him, he just scarfed down a whole bowl of chili. And so I got wise to his schemes. And I wrote up a physical contract that says, my name is Adam Neves, and I actually do like chili. And I made him sign it. And then I put it on the refrigerator. And so the next time we sat down at dinner to have chili, he said, I don't like chili, Dad. I said, no, wait, actually, there's some recourse here. Let's spare ourselves 15 minutes of back and forth. I went to the refrigerator, I pulled that contract down, and I said, you see what this is? And you see who signed this contract? You actually do like chili. And I'm going to let you convince yourself that you like chili. And he smiled, and he took a bite, and he agreed that he liked chili. That contract bore testimony to the fact that, of the truth, that he actually did like chili, all right? And so the law does something positive. It holds us accountable. It keeps us from wiggling away from the truth that we actually are sinful before our God. It catalogs our guilt. It is one thing to confess vaguely, I've made mistakes. It is something of another magnitude to have your errors published in vivid black and white on the pages of Scripture, to see them before your eyes, and especially when you know that those laws that you have neglected and you have broken come not from yourself, but from the one who created you. The one who loves you best has said, do this, and you have said no. The one who has shown you such patient mercy has said, don't do this, and you've run straight forward. And so the law catalogs these ways in which we've proven our great need for salvation. Yes, Israel was the covenant people of God, but what special status would grant them exemption from the law of God? They were not immune. I want real quickly, since we were in Sunday school today, we had a great discussion about John the Baptist, and we happened to read across a passage that I thought, wow, that's very prevalent to what we're talking about here today, and it's in chapter 3 of Matthew. It says, verse 7 of chapter 3 in Matthew, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So this great effort that Paul has been making to help his fellow Jews to see that, yes, your covenant is good with God, but it is not something that exempts you from salvation. Look to the Savior that God has prepared for you. You need Christ just as much as the Gentile does. This whole world concept means that it's not just the Gentiles that need Jesus. It's the Jew as well. Many of you know that an ambassador, somebody who represents a country, when they go to a foreign land on behalf of their native country to represent the place that is their home, they're typically afforded something that's called diplomatic immunity. It's a special kind of exemption that prevents that ambassador from being tried under the laws of the foreign nature that he's traveling to. The point of this is that a delegate from a place with a strong and good law that has been built on precautions and protections and sanctions not available in the foreign land that he's traveling to will not hesitate to go there anyway and conduct his political business for fear of being caught up in a broken legal system in that foreign nation. And so when they travel abroad, there is this insulation that they have, this diplomatic immunity, where if they break a law, then first right of judgment is the land that they came from. They have to be sent back to the courts of their own land. Now, many of the people in the nation of Israel were operating as if their covenant status gave them something like that diplomatic immunity regarding God's laws. Paul is determined to help them see that they, along with all men, are not only subject to God's laws, they are guilty of violating them and subject to the penalties that they require. And that brings us to the one negative declaration that Paul makes about the function of the law in these two verses, and it's found in verse 20. This negative statement is that the law does not justify man. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. With all of its benefits and blessings, Paul makes it clear that the law is incapable of accomplishing the one thing that sinful man needs more than anything else. It has no power to justify us. To be justified is to be declared righteous by the judge who, in your state of sin, has every right and reason to declare you guilty and unfit to be in his presence. The dark cloud of disgrace hangs over us because we are sinful by our nature and sinful by our actions. The law has testified against us and has exposed our rebellious nature. And the only hope that we have to be reconciled to God is to somehow be made right, to somehow be declared righteous before him, to escape the legal guilt that we find ourselves in. And that the law of God testifies to. And friends, there is only one way for that to be accomplished. And it has nothing to do with your efforts. No amount of energy spent in trying to keep the laws of God can remedy the critical situation that we find ourselves in prior to salvation. It can only be accomplished by one who is mightier than we are, holier than we are, more loving than we are. It can only be accomplished by the God that you are accountable to. The next passage that we're going to work through in Romans is going to be dedicated to the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. So we won't spend a lot of time on that here this morning, but since we've been borrowing some from the book of Galatians today, let's hear the testimony of the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 of Galatians, verses 15 through 16. He says there, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." And so here is Paul declaring to the church in Galatia, many of the Gentile believers there trembling and fearful that they need to become Jews to be really saved. And Paul is telling them, no, listen, we were of the covenant of Israel. We were under the law of Moses, but we too have trusted in Jesus Christ just as you have, because we need the redemption that can only come through him. It is Jesus Christ who can justify, and only Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled the law with his perfect obedience. He is the one who has kept every law that we have broken. Having faith that we are sinners, let us profess that we are incapable of saving ourselves. Having faith that Jesus took that perfection that he earned by his obedience with him to the cross. When he was crucified as a sinner, it was not his own sin that he bore, for he had no sin. It was the sin of all who had put their faith and trust in him. Let us have faith that whatever wretchedness that we have drummed up for ourselves and accumulated over the years, if we trust in Jesus, that that was borne on his shoulders, that he was able to put it to death and be punished in our stead. Let us have faith, as Galatians 2:15 through 16 says, when it urges us to be justified by faith, that when Jesus breathed his last words and he declared that it is finished, that he was telling the truth. All that is required for God's people to be righteous is that Jesus is what Jesus has already done for us. His perfect life, his sacrificial death, and the empty tomb which remained after the third day shows us that the only one who can redeem us still lives today. Is that what you believe, friend? Is your faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Or have you been deceived into thinking that heaven and the sparkle and the idea of a perfect place where sin doesn't dwell is only accessible to you if you do enough, if you build a case for yourself, if you prove your worth or compare favorably to other sinners? If your faith is not in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then the debt that you have earned against God still hangs on your own balance. Realize that the only hope that you have for salvation is to confess your sin and to cry out to God, who alone has the power to justify you. The law is not your friend so long as you are trusting in yourself and not trusting in the Savior. Repent and believe today that the righteous purity of the only holy one who ever perfectly kept the law might be accounted to you. Now, you may come across someone who tries to convince you that under the old covenant, the Jews were saved by their law keeping, but in the new covenant, those in the church are saved by grace. You might have heard that before. This is absolutely indefensible based on what Paul is teaching us here in Romans, because no man is justified by keeping the law. He doesn't say no man can be justified by the law anymore, does he? He says no man is justified by the law. I need justification because I have broken the law. My lawbreaking has redefined me as a lawbreaker. Keeping the law at that point doesn't nullify the sinful things that I have done. The penalty still needs to be paid. And that is why the perfect obedience of Jesus alone was enough to save. The perfect obedience of Jesus alone wasn't adequate to save us. He couldn't just be good and then put goodness in our account. The perfect righteousness of Jesus had to be accompanied by his willing sacrifice. He had to suffer on our behalf because a just God needed to see punishment for our sins. So the wages of sin, you know, is death. And that wage had to be transacted. Suffering and death needed to take place or justice would have been made a mockery of. So Jesus did both things. He came and lived the perfect act of obedience that was required. And then he gave his life as a sacrifice in our place. The law is a good and useful thing, but it cannot justify people in the sight of God. It does not have the capacity to do that. Neither the possession of the law nor an earnest attempt at keeping the law will justify. And in Psalm 143, David gives us a very vivid picture of the right way to understand the law. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with me, your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." What is Paul pleading for there? Or what is David pleading for there? He's pleading that God would not bring him into the courts of judgment. Because if he was brought into that court, his mouth would be shut. He would be clearly guilty. The only way that he can be spared that is if someone is tried in his place. So he's pleading to not even come before the trial of God because he knows how full well that case would go. He's a man of sin. He's broken God's law. And in doing so, he's attacked the honor of the king. He has truly earned God's wrath. And the legal hearing would only result in his condemnation. And the same is true of us, friends. So we should rejoice that there Christ has taken away the condemnation that we deserve by exhausting it on himself and suffering in our place. He has faced the jury. He has looked at the Lord God in the face in our place and has taken the brunt of his wrath so that we would not have to suffer it ourselves. One more positive statement remains, and that is statement number three. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is something positive that the law does for us. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. By way of the natural law that is written on our heart, man knows something of his sin. And note the phrasing there, the knowledge of sin is not native to the heart, it is written on the heart. That means that God must put it there. We do not naturally have a comprehensive sense of how far we have fallen short of God's requirements. The completeness of our rebellion means that we're unable to discern even the difference between right and wrong without God teaching us. For all men, God writes upon our hearts some indication of the law, some natural testimony of what is basically moral and immoral. But for the nation of Israel, a more complete revelation has been given. They have the oracles of God. They have the written record of God's moral demands upon man. And so Paul has begun his epistle to the Romans by carefully laying out this difficult but important truth for all who will take up and read what he has written. That every eye would be opened and man would see that apart from Christ, he is without defense. Ignorance of the law does not make us exempt from the law. This term, knowledge, that is used here in verse 20, Is it the same as the term knowledge that is used in 2 Corinthians 5:21? You remember, I think I even used this verse last week in my sermon where the Apostle Paul writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, God made Jesus who knew no sin. That word "knew" does not just refer to an intellectual understanding of sin, but actually refers to a physical manifestation of sin in his life. The fact that Jesus knew no sin means that he never committed sin himself. Is that the kind of "knew" that we're talking about here in verse 20 of Romans 3? It really cannot be. If that were the case, it would create great difficulties in our interpretation. That would mean that we don't actually become sinners until we know of the sin. There are problems with that. You don't suddenly become a sinner once you realize that you've broken a law. Your nature condemns you to sin from Adam, first of all, and then you add sin to your ledger the moment you determine to do the action that exercises your rebellion. Some hearts are so hardened, in fact, that they refuse to believe that their law-breaking makes them guilty. In a sense, they don't have an intellectual knowledge of their sin. So coming to know sin would, in that former theory that we're trying to disprove here, would make them guilty, but would mean that they're not guilty until they understood their sin. What I'm getting at here is that the knowledge of sin is something important to us, but it doesn't make us a sinner. It describes what is already true about us. The law is good, but could we say that it was good if it was the very law itself which drove us into the final stage of sinning? I think that would be difficult for us to embrace. Besides, if we thought in that unbiblical way, we might even rationalize an approach to sinlessness that had to do with keeping the law as far away from man as possible so that they would never know the law of sin, and then they could go on sinning without being condemned. And that's absolutely not the case, friends. It's ridiculous to think that way. So we cannot blame the law for our sin. The knowledge of sin doesn't make us sinners. We're sinners, and then the law brings us to a greater understanding of our sin so that when God does condemn us, we're not ignorant of why. Those who trust in their works by their keeping of God's law will ironically be condemned by the law that they hope will justify them. In the conclusion, the necktie of their pride will serve as a noose to them. Their belief that they can be good enough to be in heaven will prove to be their downfall. May the beauty of the gospel spare us from such a fate. May we come to see our works as they are, as filthy rags before the Lord, whose standard is nothing less than perfection, a standard that we have brutally failed to meet, but a standard that Jesus was completely capable of fulfilling. And so he did, and so do the saints rejoice, because although there is an airtight case to be made against us, though the evidence is irrefutable and necessary judgment is obvious to us, the one who sits on the throne and gives the order to enact justice has lovingly made a more excellent way by taking that sin upon himself. And don't forget, friends, when our faith rests upon Jesus, our relationship with the law changes, doesn't it? Now the law itself doesn't change. The law remains the law. But when the law is no longer the thing that condemns me and drives me away from God, I can see it for the beautiful help that it is to me. I can rejoice that God has given the law, because now through the law, I can know him better. Now through the law, I can see what needs to change in me so that I might be more sanctified. Through the law, I can rejoice that God has restrained the hand of wickedness in man. I can applaud the law and be grateful for it. But if I don't have Christ, then all I can see of the law is that it condemns me, that it draws out the knowledge of my sin and makes it clear that I cannot stand before the Lord God. So our efforts to keep the law now, however meager and imperfect they are, serve to honor that law rather than to violate it. Because I've been redeemed in God, I've been given a power to walk in the truth of the law now. My efforts are no longer a mockery of the law, but they're a reflection of it, albeit imperfect, because the stain of sin that used to make the law our enemy has been removed. Praise be to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the mighty Holy Spirit of truth, that have together in perfect unity accomplished salvation for God's people. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you, Father, for all that you have done to make us yours, and we pray that as you bring us understanding and you help us to benefit from these wonderful things that Paul has written for our good, Lord, that you would grow us up in maturity, that you would help us to understand a proper distinction between the law and the gospel. The law is not there to save us. It is there to point us towards our need for salvation, The gospel itself saves us, for it is the good news that Jesus has suffered in our place and that the condemnation that we deserve has already been felt in full by him. Thank you for raising our Savior on the third day. Thank you for giving us hearts that can rejoice in the law of God now that we have been set free from its responsibilities. Help us to know that the law is good and help us desire to conform in ways to the law that would glorify you. But Father, thank you for Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience to the law that made our salvation possible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.